Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Last week, we had an opportunity to consider these great words from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Hear the word of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Right on the surface, there is a great dissonance between these great words in Ephesians and other such words scattered throughout the rest of the scripture. There's a great dissonance between them and modern denominationalism and our acceptance of it. This is an indication to us, a prima facie case, a case that has plausibility at a single glance, that something is wrong, profoundly wrong. And it's this dissonance that has sent me on this journey in search of the unity of the church. And as we considered last week, it is an important quest. In the unity of the church, God is greatly glorified. And just think of those words from Ephesians. Is not God glorious in those utterances? And also in the unity of the church, men are edified. So how important is the unity of the church? Well, how important is the glorification of God, the declarative glory of God, and the edification of men in the earth? We would say that these things are of preeminent importance. But we also feel it, don't we? Here I would appeal to your own experience in the body of Christ. If you have been in church fellowship for very long, you will know what it is to feel the pain of a separation. And you'll know loss. The loss not only of the pleasantness of the fellowship, but also the loss of mutual edification. And consider also a situation that most of us will have experienced. Have you ever had a fight with your spouse? You had the pain of the fight itself, but also that sense that God had been dishonored before the face of your children in the midst of the contention. And we could go on and on. So this is not just about some high-sounding words. We're quite sensible of these things. We're quite sensible of what's at stake in the unity of the church. But because this important matter has been liable to a great diversity of opinions and positions, I have proposed a method that we go line upon line. We are not going to be very efficient in that regard, but hopefully what we lose in efficiency we will pick up for in sure-footedness as we endeavor to move from comparatively simple and well-accepted things to more difficult things. And one final thing, our warning from last week as we go on our quest for the unity of the church, the root cause of the division in all relationships is sin. And every sin has the potential to divide. The epistle of James is peculiarly helpful in this regard. We might like to imagine all kinds of reasons for the division, schisms, and separations that take place in our midst. We rarely want to look at the ugliness of our own sins in this regard. But James will not allow us to evade. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. That's like we saw how from the first fall of mankind, we see the fruit of sin in the disrupted relationships. 4,000 years, years later, the declaration of James is no different. You want to know where the wars and fighting among you come from? They come from your lusts, your unbridled, undisciplined, inappropriate desires. That is, that internal sinfulness. It is the root of disrupted relationships. And it's not just the scandalous sins, the ones that we might esteem to be the big ones, the highly aggravated ones. Every sin has the potential to disrupt relationships because every sin is a failure of love. Love desires the welfare of the other. But at the end of the day, the lust that is mentioned by James, this is a desire for our own welfare. And as soon as whatever that is that we're desiring is desired also by another selfish sinner, there's going to be a conflict for it. We both can't have it. So love is willing to take from one's own hand and place it in another. The lust that James is talking about is a desire to have our own hands filled, irrespective of the expense to others. And so there can't be anything but unhappy disruption. And so we need to pursue holiness, and we need to beware of the little foxes, because they're all capable of spoiling the vineyard of our relationships. So, there is good reason to seek the unity of the church. It's important. There is much at stake. But it's not easy to know where to go, how to begin in our quest. If we were to imagine visiting the Christian communities that are around us to ask for directions, if we were to do that in our mind's eye, as it were, I think we know very well the kind of response that we would get. That at the end of the day, church unity is found in the affections and the expression of the affections of the heart. And to some degree, there will be a denial that it is to be found in doctrinal understanding. I have grown up around Christian things and have been around Christian things almost my entire life. And I cannot tell you how many times I have heard sincere, well-meaning Christian people say, "Love unites, but doctrine divides," right? So the unity is to be found in the affections of the heart and their expression, but not in doctrine, not in the understanding. That divides. So if I might say so, we end up with a very peculiar definition of unity, don't we? That unity is found in being sweet to one another, and long live that sweetness. But here's the strangeness. Unity is to be found in our sweetness to one another about the differences that have occasioned actual divisions in our midst. So unity is sweetness about the divisions. Be strange definition of unity for it to subsume, as it were, the divisions. I started with the reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 because in some ways it is an ideal text. We don't have to work by implication so much. Paul is dealing very directly with a church that is suffering from contentions in its midst and fracturing. So look with me again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and Eye of Apollos, and Eye of Cephas, and Eye of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here, right on the face of it, this is the very sort of thing we're looking to deal with. And so the apostles' directions and exhortations will have that, will have the power of immediacy. We will not have to do a lot in the way of logical deduction. This is going to come with immediate force and power. In verse 10, we find the practical exhortation that he offers. And in verses 11 through 13, if you look at the beginning of verse 11, it begins with the word for. He's giving further background, explaining the reason for his exhortation. But the exhortation is to be found in verse 10. And before looking at verse 10, I just want to point out that we don't find here what American Christianity would indicate to us. What we don't find here is the apostle saying, your differences in judgment concerning truth, or your differences in judgment concerning biblical doctrine, really don't matter. Just stir up your affections for one another and be sweet. That's not what we find. This is what we find instead. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Right on the face of it, that almost sounds like the opposite. Love unites, doctrine divides. That's what we've been told, and that's what we have been taught. But then, in view of fracturing and division, here, right on the face of it, we have Paul telling us to be of the same mind and judgment, speak the same things about them. Now let's take a walk through verse 10. It begins with, I beseech you. This is an urging, an imploring, as it were. And it's really interesting. This exhortation, that which he is urging, some have said is the thesis statement of the whole epistle. And if you know the epistle very well, it's difficult to deny, right? Because the Corinthians have some differences of mind concerning some pretty important things, and it's leading to fracturing in the church. Fellowship is breaking down at points. So if you were going to unify the epistle around a common theme, especially given the great diversity of actual matter, everything from discipline cases to grounds for divorce and lawsuits, all of these different debates concerning the resurrection of the dead, a wide diversity of material is as broad as the things that face us in real life, and yet if you are going to unify them, he needs them to come to the same mind on these so that these things do not do violence to their unity. Maybe even better positively stated, if they agree, then much will have been done to secure unity. Much necessary work will have been done, necessary work, to secure that unity. So we have an urging and imploring, an exhortation here, and it's one he addresses to them directly as brethren. So this highlights their their closeness. It's the language of nearness and affection. But with the very same word, it also highlights the impropriety of their contentions and even the pain. It's one thing to have a difference with, say, somebody on the other side of the world through your internet screen. It's a different thing to have a difference with somebody that's very close to you, like a spouse or a beloved child or some such thing. So again, it highlights the affection, but it also highlights some of what is at stake here. This exhortation is also delivered with solemnity. This is urging by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord and Savior is brought into view, and this great business is going to be transacted, as it were, right in front of his face. And then the rest of the verse is given to the content of the exhortation. I do think it is strongly argued by at least a certain class of interpreters that the terminology here finds unity in an analogy to terminology that you might find in Greco-Roman political discourse. And some of it, we can't go too much in this, but some of it seems stylized in that regard. And you can see how the analogy would be altogether fitting, especially as we proceed. So with respect to the content of the exhortation, he exhorts them first that they all speak the same thing. Some have expressed a gloss, if we take it by way of political analogy, that they all take the same side. And of course, that would have its doctrinal component, that they would join together, as it were, in their approbation of the truth. So you can see how these would be rightly coupled, you know, that they all take the same side and that there would be no division. Quite literally in the Greek, no schisms. In the language of Greco-Roman political discourse, that there would be no rents or tears in the polis or the body politic. So they take the same side. They do not divide, and that they be perfectly joined together. Language could also be that of being tightly knit together again in the same mind, maybe even mindset, and in the same judgment, maybe same viewpoint or consent to the same things. It's very interesting. So I think that the content of the exhortation is clear. I think it's also tolerably clear that doctrinal matters, things pertaining to mind, judgment, and even the words spoken cannot be avoided here. But it is interesting to watch modern Western commentators fall all over themselves trying to avoid those implications. I read one quite capable interpreter say that this is a power struggle, not a theological controversy. I thought "not" might be better replaced with "and." I don't disagree or doubt that there are elements of power struggle, but how can anybody read the epistle and not think that there is also theological controversy very much in view? This is to the logical fallacy is known as context dropping, and this is to lose the scope of the whole, especially once you have recognized, as this very same interpreter did, that this verse 10 is probably the thesis statement of the whole epistle, so applicable to all of their differences, many of which are theological in nature and not just political or having to do with power or control. Western interpreters are desperate to want to steer away from biblical teaching concerning doctrinal unity and uniformity. But again, context is not going to permit it. And just consider Paul's method. So this is not about one or two verses. This is about this whole epistle, as well as Paul's method in all of his epistles concerning healing the rents and divisions in the body of Christ. And in all of these, he provides doctrinal instruction that is perhaps not sufficient to heal the breach, but necessary to heal the breach. It's a necessary component. And that really doesn't matter if he's giving them instruction about church discipline or lawsuits and the character of the heathen magistrate or marriages and divorces and so on. All of them have their doctrinal component, as we were led to expect right from the very beginning of the epistle in its thesis statement. And if I might just take one example, the immediate problem that Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the division of the Corinthians over their teachers. But when you get to chapter 3, we see very clearly that correct doctrinal understanding of the nature of the ministry would go far toward causing these divisions to disappear. And you might even say it might not do it all by itself, but it will be necessary for the doing of it. It's what logicians call a necessary, if not a sufficient, condition. In other words, doctrinal agreement is going to be a necessary condition for unity, even if it's not sufficient in and of itself. So if you just flip forward with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is still dealing with these matters, and he comes immediately back to the issue at hand. So 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So Paul says that a correct doctrinal understanding of the ministry will do much to heal the divisions over these matters. Can you side with Paul against Apollos or Apollos against Paul when ultimately their God is one? And their ministry and mission one, with one object with respect to their hearers, which is that they would be planted, water, and grow. There's really no room in this correct doctrinal understanding for them to divide over these, over their teachers. So hopefully this presents something again of a prima facie case for a doctrine. And my doctrine would be this: the formulation of church unity in our current context is inadequate. Unity in the truth is a necessary component. And we could go on in defending the idea that unity in the truth is a necessary component for church unity. Our text deals with this issue, but we could cite others. I'm just going to list some for you, read through some without further elaboration. We will come back to a number of these in following sermons, but just so that you can hear them, so that there can be some immediate context that our doctrine is not just grounded in the one text, although one text would be enough when rightly understood, but this is something that comes up over and over again in the scriptures. So think of Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. A little further on in the epistle, Philippians 3:16, nevertheless, whereto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Consider the relationship between truth and love in the Johannine epistles. John does not seem to think that it's an appropriate Christian formulation to have love at the expense of truth or truth at the expense of love. But when rightly viewed, both truth and love mutually uphold, support, and foster one another. And we can go on. So there are a lot of scripture texts. We've looked at one in detail. I've mentioned some in passing, but I also want to make another observation. My point is that church unity cannot simply be founded in the affections of the heart and a certain sweetness in the manners, but that truth is a necessary component. That's my idea. And if I might say so, it's already really granted by almost all Christians, isn't it? So, of course, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, they don't mind if Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come to hear the preaching of the gospel at their churches. As a matter of fact, they no doubt invite it. And nevertheless, these could not be rightly esteemed members of the church because there's not unity in the truth. You take the case of the Mormons, you don't have unity concerning what constitutes the foundations of Christian knowledge. Is it sola scriptura, or is it the scriptures and the Book of Mormon? You don't have unity over who God is. Is God the triune God of historic Orthodox Christianity, or the multiple gods of Mormonism, and so on? What is the way of salvation? There's not unity with respect to these doctrinal ideas. And so church membership is not granted. The real question is the question of degree. not whether or not truth is properly a term of Christian union, but what degree? How do you know? We'll have to come back to that and wrestle with that. But my point is really a simple one, that Christians really all, for the most part, already agree that some level of doctrinal agreement is necessary for union in the context of the church. But no sooner do we say things like that in the Western world now than we're uncomfortable. And we should be honest about it. It makes us uncomfortable, and we need to face that discomfort head on. And we will. I think maybe next week we'll take this up at greater length. But our culture is deeply relativistic. That is, denying the idea that there's some sort of external objective truth that is making demands upon all of us very much in the same way, but rather that truth is relative to the individual and maybe even determined by the individual. This is our cultural mechanism for maintaining peace. Used to be framed, you know, we live and let live. But now it's, you know, for a long time with my growing up, it was, well, this works for me and that works for you, or, and now you do you, or whatever. But relativism has come to dominate. This is grounded in a skepticism. If you hear the word skepticism, you hear skeptical. This would be doubt. Skepticism would be a thoroughgoing doubt. You can't really know anything for sure. We're really committed to the relativism. We need the skepticism to ground it and to make it make sense. So the full logic of it would be something like, since nobody knows what's true for sure, everybody needs to be allowed their own view. Thus the relationship between skepticism and relativism. And we like it, as I said, because it maintains peace. And that's a precious thing. I value peace. I guess the question that comes to us is, what is the cost of that peace? Has that peace become too expensive? If the cost or the expense is truth? But at any rate, the scriptures are telling us that for church unity, there's going to have to be unity in truth. Agreement on doctrinal matters is going to be a necessary component, which means we're going to have to face our discomfort. This is challenging our relativism head on, and we're going to have to face it head on. There's not going to be any sidestepping that that collision. But before leaving off this morning, I do want to say that I have highlighted the fact that with respect to church unity, truth is a necessary and important element. But the affections of the heart and our manner in conducting ourselves, well, these things matter too. And think of those same great words that we read from Ephesians. Before he speaks these great words, there's one body, even as there is one Lord, and so on. These great words concerning one God, one faith, one baptism, and so on. He talks about the affections of the heart and how they have a bearing upon our manners and how we deal with one another. So listen to the apostle again. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and so on. I think we all know this, right? This is nothing other than to say that in dealing with one another, we need to be propagating the Lord's truth in the Lord's manner or way. And there's a real inconsistency and even an ugliness when we propound the Lord's truth in a manner that is disapproved by the Lord. There's a real tension there. So think about your time spent in the midst of Reformed people, and let's say a dispute erupts between, say, a Calvinist and somebody in mainstream evangelicalism over total depravity. Right, there's a real inconsistency if we assert the doctrine of total depravity, which in its implications is about the most humbling doctrine that can be imagined. But we assert this most humbling of doctrines in pride. What we offer with the one hand, we take away with the other. Not only is it inconsistent, offensive to the mind and the judgment to do so, but it's distasteful to the mouth, is it not? And it's been my experience, many well-intentioned proponents of the truth wield that truth like a hammer. I bury my truth sledgehammer in your skull and walk away feeling very self-satisfied because I said the truth, right? Or I was the proponent of the truth. But I think in a full view, it might very well be the case that I affirmed the truth, propounded the truth, asserted the truth, but in an untrue manner. I remember a statement from Van Til. He did say this. He said, the truth of the gospel is offensive, and we can't hide or conceal the offense of the cross. But we do need to be careful not to add our personal offensiveness to it. And we frequently do that, right? So this does matter, and there is a connection between the loving disposition of the heart and how it affects the way that we deal with one another. If you look forward in Ephesians chapter 4 to verse 29, you might want to look there with me, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29. The apostle says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Remember what we said earlier. There's a lot of things that can be said about love, but love contains a sincere desire for the welfare of the beloved. Another way of saying that same thing is that love desires the edification, the upbuilding of the beloved. And so that's going to, that desire for the actual welfare of the beloved is going to have us thinking much about our manner, all of the circumstantial things. So let's say that we see our brother erring in a particular way or on a particular doctrine. We know the truth that is needed. But love will think through all of the things pertaining to circumstance and manner that would be most likely helpful. When do I bring it up? What should my manner be? Should I be patient with all men, apt to teach? Is that the application? Do I need to rebuke sharply so that they might be sound in the faith, and so on? But a consideration of these things is necessary, because we don't want to be found helping at people. We want to be actually helping. And I guess my point is that love will think through not only the what, but the how, because love wants to actually be helpful. So we want to speak the Lord's truth and in the Lord's way. And we'll have more to say about our manners and proper formation of the heart and the manner of our dealing with one another. We'll have more to say about those things as necessary components for unity as well. But next week we will come back to the great issue of our current context, which is so truth averse, and we'll consider the collision between that, the difference in method between relativists seeking church union and people committed to biblical truth seeking church union. But until then, may the God of all peace be our help in attaining peace.